Amen. Thank you, team. And good morning, church. It is good to see you, and I'm glad that you're here. I know this is a great time to take a vacation. We're starting to enjoy the summer, and so if you are watching online, checking in, we are glad that you're having a chance to rest. But for those of you who are here, we're glad you're here, too. I want you to open your Bible this morning to Mark chapter 6, verse 30. That's on page 841 in your pew Bible. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Today we're going to look at the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the New Testament Gospels. It would be very hard to overestimate the significance of this miracle or the impact that this miracle had on the theology and life of the early church. This is a very, very important story, and Mark expects us to slow down and pay attention. In fact, at the end of the next story, which is really kind of the epilogue to this story, they kind of belong together, but because there's so much here, we're kind of pulling them apart. But at the end of the next story, Mark actually rebukes the disciples for not properly understanding the story that we're looking at this morning. So just drop your eyes down, if you've got your Bible already open, drop your eyes down to verses 51 to 52. So this is after our story, after the story of the loaves. And it's after Jesus walks on the water, and the disciples are all freaked out by that. They don't understand what's going on. They see Jesus walking on the water, and Mark says they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. So according to Mark, the disciples were still having troubles. They were still wrestling with unnecessary fears because they had not properly understood the miracle of the loaves. So obviously this is important, and we're going to want to slow down and make sure we understand both the meaning and the significance of this text. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of food and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I've said many times now, as we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is an evangelist. He arranges stories. He selects stories with a goal in mind. He wants to convince us of the identity and significance of Jesus. And that's what we see going on here. We learn an awful lot about Jesus in this story. First thing we learn is that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Back in the Old Testament, Moses had told the people to look for a prophet like him. He said that God in the future would raise up a prophet like him. He said that in Deuteronomy 18:15. If you own a highlighter, okay, this is one of those verses that you should highlight in your Bible. If you were only allowed to highlight 15 verses in the Bible, this would be one of them. It is one of the most important Old Testament prophecies. Okay, so you want to have this in terms of understanding the storyline of the Bible and why Jesus is important and why everyone was excited about Jesus. This would be one of the verses you want to have highlighted. If you don't own a highlighter, steal one from the person beside you. Then repent. Then buy your own highlighter. Bring it. Highlight this verse. Okay? Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So God told Moses there's going to be a prophet like Moses. Remember, Moses was not an ordinary prophet. Do you remember actually at one point two other prophets, Miriam and Aaron, thought that maybe the people were actually giving Moses too much credit. And they were like, you know, we're prophets too. Miriam was a prophet. She's a prophetess. Aaron was a prophet. How come everybody is treating Moses so special? Do you remember in God showed up and he said, hey, listen, there are folks who hear from me in dreams and riddles, and meaning they get part of it, but not all of it. He says, but I speak to Moses face to face. Right? I mean, Moses was unique, special, the prophet par excellence of the Old Testament. And Moses says, now watch, God will send another person, another prophet like me. God told Moses this prophet was coming, and he went on to say, I will put, this is God speaking, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So in the Old Testament, God said, look for a prophet like Moses who speaks the very words of God. But understand this, when you find that prophet, you better listen to him, because not listening to his word will bring you under the judgment of God. Now, Mark wants to make sure that we don't miss this, right? This is massively significant. So he gives us all kinds of clues. Mark 6:34, back in our text, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? Sheep without a shepherd is Old Testament code for the prophet like Moses. We know that because when Moses prayed one of his last prayers on earth, he said to the Lord, Numbers 27, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep that have no shepherd. So Moses prayed for a prophet like him to be sent to lead the people so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Mark is saying Jesus is the answer to that prayer. He's a prophet like Moses. And then to back it up, he shows Jesus doing Moses-like things. Moses prayed in the desert and God sent bread from heaven. And we see Jesus doing pretty much exactly the same thing in this story. The parallels are impossible to miss. You're not supposed to be able to miss them. Mark is saying Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one who leads and who feeds the congregation of God. Second thing we're supposed to see in the story is that Jesus is the shepherd like David. So, if you're tracking out the storyline of the Bible, Moses said that a prophet like him would come. And he said that it would come from the people of Israel. He said that it would come from among your brothers. So this isn't going to be an Egyptian, right, or an Assyrian, or a Babylonian who's going to come and teach us. This prophet's going to arise out of Israel, out of your brothers. Moses said that. But then fast forward a little bit, several hundred years, and we get more specific information. We learn that this prophet is going to come, this person is going to come through the house of David. We see that in prophecies like the one we see in Ezekiel 34. He will come from the family and line of David. In Ezekiel 34, God rebukes all the leaders in Israel, all the shepherds in Israel. He says this, Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, right? Just go speak truth to power. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And it goes on and on. A good leader should feed the people of God. But the leaders of Israel have been feeding themselves by abusing the people of God. They've been making themselves rich. They've been making themselves fat by abusing the poor of God's people. And God has had enough. So he says that he will gather the sheep that the leaders have allowed to be scattered. He'll gather them in. He'll feed them. He'll lead them. He will reconstitute his people. And he will come himself and be the leader. He says that in verse 15. Listen to this. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I, listen to all the I and I myself. And I'm just reading a little snippet of that. Go and look at it. There's a whole paragraph of I myself. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. But he's going to do that through a very special human shepherd. He talks about that in verses 23 to 24. He says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I'm the Lord. I've spoken. So, God is going to lead his people. He's going to be the leader. But he's going to do that through a human shepherd, David. Now, here's the thing. If you're a Bible reader, you know, by the time you get to Ezekiel, David's already been dead for hundreds of years. So everybody hearing that prophecy understood that what the prophet is saying is that the shepherd that is coming will be a son of David, a grandson, a great-grandson. He will be in the house of David, and he will be like David, his great-grandfather. Now, Mark is saying Jesus is that son of David. Just like Jesus is the prophet, like Moses, Jesus is the shepherd, like David. Third thing we see here is that Jesus is the messianic king. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was understood as a king who would rule over God's people and who would bring them into a time of peace and plenty. And so in all the passages in the Old Testament where they kind of imagine or speak in a future sense, in an anticipatory sense about the kingdom of God, it's often described as a banquet over which the Messiah sits as king and host. And so they imagined the kingdom of God as being a place where the food was free, where the wine flowed, and where the fellowship was never ending. So, for example, in pictures like the one we have in Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It'll be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Doesn't that sound good? I mean, if you like to eat, heaven sounds really good, doesn't it? Sounds like the Golden Corral, only way better. Golden Corral without sin. That's, you know, sounds amazing. It sounds wonderful. Heaven in the Old Testament is a banquet that never ends. That is not marred in any way by sin. You could never have this banquet now on the earth, because as soon as people have more than one glass of wine, there's all kinds of sin, right? Now, usually before you break out the wine, there's all kinds of sin. But this is a never-ending banquet. Without sin, without death, in peace, in plenty, with God, with one another, forever. Doesn't that sound good? That's how the Old Testament describes it. And it's also, how the New Testament describes it. Have you noticed how many of Jesus' parables about the kingdom feature him as the king and host of a great banquet? It's also how it's described in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, an angel says to John, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You want to be those people. So Old Testament and New Heaven is a banquet, and Messiah is king and host. And Mark is saying, that's Jesus. Jesus is our host. Jesus is our king, and he has already begun to lead and feed his people. Now, I don't know whether this feels like fancy exegesis to you, but you should know it's not. The people in this story were seeing that. They were Bible readers. These people were highly motivated to see the truth of what was going on in Jesus. Right? I mean, you can hear that in the story. Jesus says to the disciples, let's go away for a little bit. And it says they got on the boat so they could go to kind of a secluded place. If you have a map, I have a map on the back of my door in my office because I have a hard time keeping Bible geography straight in my mind. And so when you hear all these places, I just look at the little map and you're able to. What they were basically doing is they got in. This all happens on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they kind of got in their boat and they went across the current of the river to this reasonably wilderness area where there weren't a lot of towns. But if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, if you've ever seen pictures of it, the Sea of Galilee is like a sea in a bowl. It's surrounded by high hills. And it's not that big. I can't remember. I think it's half again as big as Lake Simcoe, or is it half smaller? No, it's a half size smaller than Lake Simcoe. So actually, when you're up on the cliffs on one side, you can actually see all the way to the other side. And so people from all over, if they went up the hill, they could watch Jesus move from here to here on a boat. We were there one time, and you could see boats out there, and it wouldn't be hard to see a boat go from here and land there. And if you knew what shape Peter's boat sail was, you could trace the movements of Jesus. And it says people figured out where he was going. They figured he's going camping. So let's all go. And they all get there ahead of him. So my point in all that is just to say these people were highly motivated to follow Jesus around and figure out what he was saying and who he was. And it's very clear that they start putting all of this together. They were Bible readers. They were steeped in all of these Old Testament prophecies. And they were connecting the dots. They're starting to figure out that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. So we need to go listen to him. Jesus is the shepherd like David. We need to go and submit ourselves to him. Let him know that he has our allegiance. Jesus is the messianic king. In fact, in John's version of the story, it says, I mentioned this is in all four Gospels, this story. In John's version, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come by force and take him and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Do you see that? They are putting this together. They're saying Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He's the shepherd like David. He's the messianic king. So let's get it on. Right? The kingdom of God has come. Let's march on Rome. Let's kill Caesar. Let's throw off the oppressor. And let's set up the messianic banquet. Right? Jesus, you bring the meat. I'll bring a salad. Let's get it on. And Jesus, he sees that they're connecting the dots. He sees that they're starting to put this together. But he also sees that they're missing a piece and they're not ready. There's something they're not yet able to see. They didn't yet understand that Jesus was God. Now, even the disciples didn't get that. We looked at the verses at the end of the story where Mark says that the reason they were freaked out by Jesus walking on the water is because they had not understood the loaves. Now, are you a Bible, you know, as a Bible reader, when you read something weird, it's not supposed to be weird, right? Because the ultimate author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. So if you see something that looks weird, it's really just an invitation to stop and think. Do you ever ask yourself, what in the world is Mark saying there? So this is that sentence about them hard hearts and they should understand that they didn't. That comes after the story of Jesus walking on the water. And Mark basically says, you knuckleheads still don't understand Jesus because you haven't thought enough about the loaves. Meaning, had they understood the miracle of the loaves, they would not have been freaked out by seeing Jesus walk on the water. So you got to put that together and you got to ask the question, what in the world were they supposed to have seen in the miracle of the loaves? Obviously, they didn't see enough to make sense of Jesus walking on the water. They understood that Jesus was the prophet like Moses. They understood that Jesus was the shepherd like David. They understood that Jesus was the Messianic king. But none of those people can walk on water. Moses didn't walk on water. David didn't walk on water. No prophecies about the Messiah walking on the water. They didn't expect that person to walk on water. Because only God can do that. And that's what they had failed to see. Now, Mark is critical of them for not seeing that, which means that the evidence for the divinity of Christ was in the miracle of the loaves. You're only critical of people who didn't see something they ought to have seen. So let's go back and take another pass at that story and see if we can discover evidence for the divinity of Christ. I think they should have seen it in a couple places at least. When Jesus provided the bread in the wilderness, they immediately connected that to Moses, right? And they weren't wrong for doing that. But Jesus makes it clear that they should have seen further than that. He gives them a C plus, right? You're not wrong, but that's not good enough. Now, in John's version, there's a bit of a dialogue between Jesus and some of the folks in the crowd who are trying to figure this out. So they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So there's their C plus. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Do you see that? They were able to connect Jesus to Moses. They get their C plus for that. But Jesus says, ultimately, you've got to go further than that. You've got to go all the way to God himself. Because Moses was just a man. Only God can feed a multitude in the wilderness. So they should have seen that. Now, they also should have seen it in the prophecies in Ezekiel 34 that got them to David. In Ezekiel 34, the promised shepherd is described as a son of David. Yes, but also as God. Right in verse 15, God says, "I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep." Later today, go home. I didn't have time. Go home, read the whole paragraph that is full of God saying, "I myself will seek them out. I myself will gather them. I myself will bind up their wounds." And you get the idea, like, okay, all right, I got it. I myself, I'm in, right? God is going to do it. And then at the end he says, "And David will be the shepherd." And you're like, what? You just said, "I myself will be the shepherd. I myself will do it. And David will do it." And either God can't keep his own story straight, or the shepherd is going to be both a son of David and God in the flesh. And you got to ask yourself, did nobody entertain that possibility? Did nobody think that maybe the coming shepherd will be David, a son of David, and God in the flesh? Because this isn't the only place in the Bible where that kind of a suggestion is made. You can see it just as well in the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Think of how Isaiah the prophet describes the Messiah. We sing these words every Christmas. He says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Right? Are you putting that together? So this one that's coming that we're all excited about, keep in mind that prophecy in Isaiah is 700 years before the birth of Jesus. This coming one is going to be an eternal king in the line of David and will be called Mighty God. Was no one putting that together? Was no one considering the possibility that the coming Messiah would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, in human flesh, the Prince of Peace? The Apostle Paul calls this, by the way, a mystery, meaning that it is hidden in plain sight. On the other side of the cross, like we look at these people and like, these people are idiots. How could they not? But understand, we're on the other side of the cross. We actually know how the story ends, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But nobody saw that. Crowds didn't see it. The disciples didn't see it. And Mark tells us why. Because of the hardness of their hearts. What does that mean? It means they had a preset theology. They knew what they were looking for. They had decided how they were reading the Bible. They had decided how God was going to work. And they could not see beyond that. And as a result, they couldn't understand the miracles that were happening literally right before their eyes. They didn't see, they didn't understand that Jesus was everything they had ever hoped for and more. It was the and more they couldn't see, right? He was the prophet like Moses, check. Shepherd like David, check. Messianic king, check. And God. Hallelujah, right? He was God. He is God. He is God with us. He is God near us. And He is God for us. Hallelujah. That's what this story is about. But I began the sermon by mentioning to you that Mark expects us to take this story very seriously. Slow down and to make sure that we've understood it. And there's a rebuke in this passage for people who go on with their lives without properly understanding, without figuring out how they should respond to what they learn about Jesus through this miracle. If Jesus is, in fact, the prophet like Moses, if he is, in fact, the shepherd like David, if he is, in fact, the messianic king, if he is, in fact, God in the flesh, then everything must change. You can't just go on with your life after you see that. So what should we do? Let me suggest three things that I think immediately come to mind. First of all, I would think this is the most obvious. We should listen to him. If Jesus is the prophet like Moses, meaning if he speaks the very words of God, then we should listen to him. Do you know, there's no other prophet in the religious and any religious tradition that makes this kind of claim. Muhammad doesn't claim to speak the very words of God. Muhammad said he had a dream. An angel came to him in a cave and gave him a book. By the way, his wife thought that he was demon-possessed. But he doesn't say, you know, when I open my mouth, God talks. They would have stoned Muhammad if he said that. This is a pretty unique claim. This is the beginning of the Christian faith. Right? This is foundational. We teach this to our kids in catechism class. In section 6, question 8, of our children's catechism, we ask the question, why do you need Christ as a prophet? And they answer, because I am ignorant and sinful. By the way, it's good to use that in family devotions after dinner if your kids have been misbehaving. You can say, hey guys, I'm just going to ask a question, no particular reason, but why do we need Christ as a prophet? Oh, because you're ignorant and sinful? Right, let's keep that in mind. Dessert now. All right, very handy dandy. See, this is the doggy door of faith, brothers and sisters, not just for kids, but for grown-ups too. Salvation begins with this big, hairy, ugly truth right here. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's where the gospel begins, with that big, hairy, ugly truth. You lie to you. You twist the truth to suit your own narrative. All your desires are misleading. All your orientations are broken. All your opinions are self-centered. Therefore, you should not be the teacher of you, and I should not be the teacher of me. We need Jesus. We need to listen to Him. We need to let His Word wash over us, His Spirit work in us and remake us and refashion us. We need to listen to Him because He speaks the truth. And His truth is the truth that sets us free. Jesus is the prophet and teacher that we need. We should listen to Him. Secondly, if Jesus is all of what this miracle is saying about Him, then, goodness gracious, we should follow Him. Now, let me be very clear, because sometimes we use this term, we should follow Jesus, and people think that all we're saying is that we should follow His example. And of course we should. We should follow the example of Jesus, but we mean way more than that. If Jesus is the shepherd like David, if He is the messianic king, then you owe Him your allegiance. He's your rightful king. Now, the problem is we struggle with that terminology. We struggle with that frame of reference in our modern democratic context, right? We don't have this kind of relationship with our leaders, right? We don't follow Bruce Stanton. We don't owe Justin Trudeau our unquestioning allegiance. But here's the thing. Jesus is not your MP. And Jesus is not your prime minister. He is your king. He is your Lord. And to follow Him is to submit to Him in everything. There is no relationship with Jesus that does not involve total submission to His will and word. Can't be clear enough about that. Jesus said that. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Do you see that? I grew up, you know, I cut my teeth in the church sort of in the 80s. And in the 80s, there was this goofy conflict or goofy confusion that could only have been born in America, with all thanks and blessings and appreciation to our American friends and guests. But there's an old saying, every good idea is born in Germany, perfected in England, and ruined in America. And in theology, there is a sense in which you can trace that out. And there was this controversy in America in the 1980s as to whether or not you could be saved by Jesus without taking Him as your Lord. It's called the Lordship Controversy. Is anyone old enough to remember that? Good times. And so there was a whole swath of evangelicals who were okay saying, you know, I've been saved by Jesus. I've accepted Him as my Savior. He's forgiven my sins. But I'm not yet at the place where I'm ready to take Him as my Lord and let Him tell me what to do. How can there be an entire category of thought that is destroyed by a single verse of the Bible? What's Jesus saying here? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do you think we have a relationship? Do you think we're friends? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Do you think there's a category of relationship where we negotiate authority? Is that what you think this is? No, no, no. I am the shepherd like David. I am the king that God has sent to rule over all His people. So if you're not cool with that yet, then you're not part of it yet. That's what Jesus is saying. To be a follower of the king is to be subject to the king. When He says jump, you say how high? When He says this is true and this is false, you say yes, Lord, and it'll be for my good. Thank you. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. This king is good. See, we're Canadians, right? And we live in North America, a culture that worships rebellion and independence. So we just have we are not wired to believe that that kind of authority could be good. In fact, I would guess in a room of this size, and I'm not making judgments on your character, I'm just going on, this is Canada. In a room this size, about 30% of us right now are getting our hackles up, and we feel like we need to rebel against authority. Because we're wired that way. We are not wired to believe that this kind of authority could be good for us as people. And granted, there is no one in this room And let me start by doing this. There is no one in this room who should be given this kind of authority. But we're not talking about anybody in this room. We're talking about Jesus. And He is good. He is kind. He is God. God says that He will be a good king. He says that in Ezekiel 34. I will seek, this is what God's going to do. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. If He's going to lead us like that, then you can trust Him. He's good, He's kind, He's strong, He is just. And we should follow Him. Thirdly, if Jesus is all of what this miracle says that He is, then we should feed on Him. Now, that one has to be explained a little bit. It can be misunderstood. Again, this is one of those times when we're so thankful for four different versions of a story in the Gospels. In John's version, I mentioned there's a bit of a discussion afterwards about the significance of the miracle. Jesus tells people what it ultimately means. He says in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus explains that this miracle is really a sign. It was never about the bread. It was about Jesus. People were supposed to eat the bread and think about Jesus. They were supposed to understand that Jesus is what God gives for the salvation of the world. He's what we need. Right? Do you have a problem? You need Jesus. Are you in bondage to anything? You need Jesus. Do you have fears? You need Jesus. Are you broken? Are you confused? Are you lost? You need Jesus. Jesus is what God gives for the salvation of the world. His life is the life that you owe God. His death is the death that you owe God. His Spirit is what God gives so that you can live before God and with others as you were created and designed to do. He is literally everything you need. He is bread. He is life. And you should feed on Him. Now, it's no surprise at all that this story became foundational in terms of how the early church understood and celebrated communion. Just like this story, communion is a sign that points to Jesus. Jesus said that this miracle was not about the bread. It was about Jesus. Same can be said about communion. You understand that communion is not about the bread. Bread's not magic, right? Like after we all leave, if you sneak back into the church and eat some of the bread and you think that's going to make you a Christian, you understand that's not what we believe. The bread's not magic. This is a sign that intends to point to Jesus. It's intended to remind us that Jesus is what God gives for the salvation of the world. It's a reminder to us that we need to listen to Him, that we need to follow Him, and that we need to feed on Him through faith. And so this story shaped not just the theology of the early church, it shaped the liturgy of the early church. Liturgy just means how we organize our worship. One New Testament scholar puts it this way. He said, indeed, to the early Christians, the whole story would have been strongly reminiscent of their Eucharistic worship. Eucharist is just another word for the Lord's table. Okay? Would have been strongly reminiscent of their communion worship, at which they too sat in orderly fashion while deacons brought round to them loaves blessed and broken by the celebrant. Are you hearing that? He's saying that this story was in their minds as they celebrated communion. It helped them understand what they were doing. You understand that our goal is always for you to worship in understanding. It's not hocus pocus. We don't waft incense over you so you breathe it in and something happens to you. The bread's not magic. Wine's not magic. We want you to worship with understanding. And in the early church, this story is what they were thinking about as they were served communion. When I was in Israel in 2012, we visited one of the oldest Christian churches on the planet, and I took a picture of the floor beneath their communion table. Marianne told me I didn't take a very good picture. But actually, it looks better than I thought. And just to be clear, what I'm drawing your attention to is not this weird rock thing under the communion table. It's this picture right here. Do you see it? It's a picture of what? Two fish and a basket of loaves. In fact, because Marianne said my picture wasn't very good, I downloaded a close-up off the internet. There it is. You can see it much better. Two fish and a basket of loaves. That's what they have in the floor beneath their communion table. Isn't that neat? There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that this story shaped to a great extent how our great-great-grandparents understood and celebrated communion. And that's why we've chosen to celebrate communion again today. I know we just did it last week. Some of you came into church and you're hardcore Baptists, and Baptists know that the 11th commandment is thou shalt celebrate communion on the first Sunday of every month. And we have done it that way since before there were months. So some of you are freaking out. Might be helpful for you to know that there is actually nothing in the Bible that would limit how often you celebrate communion. Jesus says, as often as you do it, meaning he gives us some discretion. And it would be weird, I should think, not to celebrate communion after reading this story today. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to soak in this story as you are served, as you feed on the bread and the wine. I want you to let the elements point you to Christ. Right? It's not about the bread or the wine. It is about Jesus. Let the elements remind you that he is the prophet like Moses. He speaks to you the very word of God. He's able to make a feast for you in the wilderness. He can bring water from the rock, bread from a stone. He can do it all. He can feed you. He speaks to you the very words of God. Feast on him. Let the elements remind you that Jesus is the shepherd like David. He's your king. He is good and you can trust him. You can follow him. You don't need to worry. Have you had a bad experience with a leader in the past? That's okay. Jesus is a good leader. You can follow him. Let the bread and the wine remind you that he gave his life, his body and his blood, so that you could be healed and saved, filled and restored. He is what God gives for the salvation and renewal of the world. He is the feast. You understand that? The elders, the pastors, we're the waiters, not the feast. Christ is the feast. He is the grace of God given for your salvation. Feed on him. Feed on him, his body and his blood, through faith. Now, when I say through faith, I say something you need to understand. I'm saying this feast is for people who are already believing and trusting in Christ. And so if you're here today and you're just checking us out, you're wondering what those crazy Christians believe, it's been a good Sunday for you to come. I'm glad you're here. Because this story actually takes us into the very heart of what we believe about Jesus and how we live in response. This story and this worship event tell you almost everything you need to know about us. We are a people who believe that Jesus is what God gives for the salvation of the world. It's not about what we do. In fact, you heard me use the word Eucharist, which is probably the most common name for what we're about to do. We use a variety of words in this church. We say the Lord's Supper, we say communion, we say the Eucharist. Eucharist just means to give thanks or to be thankful. To be thankful is the fundamental attitude of the Christian. Why are we thankful? Because Jesus has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so we live lives of gratitude and service in response, not to earn our salvation, but to give thanks for what has already been given to us. If you had to describe a Christian in one word, this would be the word: Eucharist. A Christian has received and is thankful. So this miracle and this liturgy literally tell you, if you're a newcomer, everything you need to know about a Christian. But here's the thing. It is for those who are already feasting on Christ through faith. And so this can be, again, something you watch and learn in order to discover. But this is for those who have and are exercising faith in Jesus Christ. So watch. Watch us feed on Him. Watch us be glad. Watch us give thanks. Watch us give Him welcome and feast on the grace and goodness of the Lord. Let's prepare now for the body and blood of Christ. Elders, will you come and lead us?